I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians as we come back once again to Ephesians chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, we have a number of those throughout the auditorium and the seats in front of you, and it's page 1169, I believe, in that copy of God's Word, page 1169. And we are back in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to read verses 3 and 4, and as we usually do, to say a few words to the children among us before some of them will be dismissed, and then we'll continue on with the things that the Lord would have for all of us. But parents, as always, if you have little ones with you, if you could maybe help them get to Ephesians chapter 1. And again, we also have handouts in the seats in front of you for kids that would like to use those to just help take notes, maybe help clarify some of the things that we'll be talking about, looking at. And as always, we do this in part to just encourage you to be interacting with your children about these matters and to be looking to God's truth and talking about these things in terms of what they mean and how does it apply to our lives and working those things out with your children. Such great opportunities the Lord has given us. So Ephesians chapter 1, let me read verses 3 and 4. This is the word of our God. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Now, children, there's a lot of things that are being spoken of here by the Apostle Paul as he begins this letter. And as we've seen in some of the previous weeks that we've been together, this is amazing that he begins his letter with really a song of praise to God. And he's rejoicing in God, and he's rejoicing in all of the blessings that God has given to his people in Jesus Christ. And that's what he talks about in verse 3. But then in verse 4, he begins to explain some of these blessings. He begins to identify them and explain them. And the first one that he speaks of right at the beginning of verse 4 there is the blessing of the fact that God has chosen his people. God has chosen his people. And that's the big idea that we see, the big idea that we're going to be looking at this morning as I preach and as we seek to understand what he is saying here is the big truth, the glorious truth, the amazing truth that God has chosen his people. Now, I've prayed about and I thought about ways that this might be illustrated, and honestly, I'm not sure I can come up with anything. Because this truth, as Paul speaks this, and we understand that God himself is speaking through Paul, is a truth that really goes beyond anything that we can imagine in our world. The fact that God chose his people. And anyone that comes to faith in Jesus Christ, when anybody becomes a Christian, when they turn from their sins and when they place their faith in him, what Paul is telling us here is that even a person doing that is ultimately happening because God has chosen them. And he goes on to tell us that God chose those who belong to him. He chose his people before the foundation of the world. And what that means is that God chose who was going to belong to him, who was going to come to faith in Christ. God made that choice before he created anything. Back before he created the world, back before he created the heavens, back before he created anything at all, God made that choice. Because God's eternal and because God's in ultimate control, and that he made that choice out of his love. As we move through the sermon this morning, we're going to be talking more about that and seeking to understand all that Paul is speaking about with regard to God's grace and the grace that God has given in the choice that he has made of those who would belong to him. And parents, Lord willing, you'll be able to interact with your children about these things and think and talk about how glorious and how great God is in what he has done in choosing those who belong to him, to share in a unique and a special relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. But that's the heart of what we're looking at this morning, that God has chosen His people. And so we want to go ahead and dismiss some of the children who are going to go. They're always welcomed and happy to have them remain in here. But for those who desire, we also have some classes for grades 3 and below. That's roughly age 8 and below, as they make their way across the driveway to our facility over there and with some of the men and women who will be teaching and sharing with them also. Well, these are glorious truths. These are overwhelming truths. These are mind-boggling truths that we are probing into this morning with what God has revealed through Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to go ahead and read the whole section that encompasses this opening song of praise from him. And it includes all of verses 3 through 14. And would just remind us again that in the Greek, in the original language that this was written in, this is one long sentence of Paul's. There's no periods, there's no commas as it unfolds originally from him. And among other things, just gives the sense of this overflowing, abundant praise and joy and gratitude that Paul is expressing and that he is passionate to impart to the believers that he is writing to, and even more that God is passionate to impart to all of us. So let me read verses 3 through 14, and then I'll lead us in prayer once again as we ask his help as we look to these things. So beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And our Heavenly Father, all to the praise of the glory of your grace. You are the one who is able to do immeasurably more, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And to you alone belong glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And Lord, we know it is your will for us to know you, and for us to have some level of understanding and appreciation and grasp of the infinite blessings of all that you have given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we come to these truths again that you have given in Ephesians chapter 1, oh God, we pray that you would help us to understand. We pray that you would help us to see and to know the greatness of the glory of your grace in all of the different aspects of that grace and the blessings that you have given to all who believe. Pray that you would help us to rightly understand and to rightly apply, that our lives might reflect your glory all the more. And that in all of the joy and of the hope and of the assurance of all that you have given and made us in Christ, that we would walk worthy, that we would live lives that are exhibiting and expressing worship to you, of adoration and of dependence and of obedience to your clear will. Lord, we thank you for your saving grace in Christ, and we trust that you would be active through your Spirit in each one of our lives in accordance with your word. We thank you in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. Well, one of the questions that I sometimes ask people, and I think I've said it and asked it before from this pulpit, is as we gather this morning, how would you identify your greatest need? If we were to take time to find out from everyone what you believe your greatest need to be, I wonder how that question would be answered. I wonder how you would answer that question for today, right now. What is your greatest need? Perhaps some would answer it with regard to health issues. Others might answer it with regard to material possessions. And maybe there's various needs that you're aware of there. Perhaps there are needs in the context of relationships. And of course, there's many different arenas in which we share in relationships with others. And maybe there's needs that you're mindful of there. Maybe needs with regard to career or vocation, or maybe you're in school and there's needs related to classes that you're taking and assignments that are due and tests that are coming up. There's a lot of different ways that we think about needs, but I wonder how you would answer, what is my most fundamental need? What is my greatest need? Well, dear friends, let me share with you that God answers that question for us. And in His grace and in His mercy and in His love, He tells us over and over and over again in His Word what our greatest, most fundamental need is. And it's very clear and it's very simple and it's very profound. Your greatest need, my greatest need always is to know God, is to know God, to know Him wholly and to trust Him fully and to know the greatness of who He is and all that He has given to know Him, to know Him. Now, the knowledge of Him that He calls us to, this is so important to understand, it's an intimate knowledge. It's a personal knowledge. It's a knowledge bound up in relationship with Him and sharing communion, sharing fellowship with Him. In other words, it's not just about knowing the Bible. It's not just about knowing a bunch of theology. It's not just about reading and knowing a lot of other really good, really helpful, really beneficial Christian books, ones from hundreds of years ago and ones that are much more recent. It's not just about going to church, listening to sermons, going to conferences and retreats and seminars and on down the line, even though those can be beneficial. And it's also not just knowing a lot about God. Beloved, it's knowing God. It's knowing God personally, intimately, deeply, wholly, and trusting Him fully. And wherever we are at in life and whatever is going on in our circumstances at any given moment, that is always our greatest need, to know God and to know the fullness of who He is and what He's revealed and what He's done in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has accomplished to know Him. There's many different passages that make this so crystal clear in what God has revealed. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, we hear these words, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And again, the knowing of Him that He speaks up there is the most intimate, deep, personal knowledge of Him. It's a relational knowledge bound up in trusting Him and following Him and delighting in who He is. In the prophet Hosea, chapter 4, you don't need to turn there necessarily, but verses 1 through 3, we hear this indictment against people because of their lack of knowing God in this way. And so we hear this, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. But you see, what's at the root of that is what? They don't know God. They don't have a relationship with Him. They don't know Him personally and intimately and trusting Him fully. Jesus said it this way in His great priestly prayer in John chapter 17. At the beginning of that prayer, in verse 3, He says, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." This is the nature of eternal life. This is the fullness, the substance, the content of eternal life is to know God, to walk with Him, to delight in Him, to trust Him, to rejoice in Him, to know Him intimately. And as we're going to see, as Paul begins to unfold in Ephesians chapter 1, it's the knowledge that is bound up in the deepest, fullest, most profound relationship of a child knowing their Father. And again, in the fullest, purest, most holy sense, because He is our perfect heavenly Father. And the reason I share this is because in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's his fundamental burden, his fundamental concern, his fundamental passion is that believers would know God, that they would know the fullness of His grace, that they would know the greatness of His glory, and that they would know Him, and that they would know all of the rich benefits and riches of the glory of all that He has given them in Christ. That we would know these things and walk with Him in that light. And so that's why when Paul prays for the Ephesians, as he tells them at the end of chapter 1 and again at the end of chapter 3, the focal point of how he prays for them is that they would know God. Listen to what he says there in chapter 1. I'll pick it up in verse 17. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might? He's praying that believers would know these things in knowing Him, in the knowledge of Him. And then over in chapter 3, I made reference to this prayer as I prayed for us just a few moments ago. He says, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This is God's intention for us as His people. This is God's intention for all of His people, that we may know Him, and the fullness and the greatness and the magnitude and the immeasurable dimensions of His holy love in Christ. That we would know Him and walk with Him and rejoice in Him and walk worthy of all He has given us. And so, beloved, for all of us, all the time, everywhere, in every circumstance, in whatever may be going on, the good and the bad, the hard and the easy of all of it, God's most fundamental priority for us, and even as He sovereignly works in and through our circumstances, is to drive us, to draw us into the deeper knowledge of Him in accordance with all that He's revealed of Himself in His Word, that we might know Him. And like Paul, even as he is sitting in a Roman prison, separated and severed from people all over the world that he has ministered to, his heart throbs with joy in the knowledge of God. And his lips give praise to God as he begins to write to Ephesian believers. And as we know that this letter was circulated among other churches as well, His heart is rejoicing in the knowledge of God. His heart is rejoicing in all of the great blessings of God and the privilege and the joy of being adopted by Him and walking with Him. And so this is why he is writing this letter, and this is why God has given us this letter, that we might know Him better, and that in knowing Him, we would walk worthy of the knowledge of Him. As we grow in the knowledge of His grace, that we grow in the knowledge of all of the wealth that He has given to us, and that we would walk in a manner that is reflective of the worth of who He is and all that He has given us. And even in the warfare that is bound up in this life and all of the spiritual realities, as Paul speaks to those near the end of the letter in chapter 6, we would, in Christ and through Christ and by the power of His Spirit and within all that He's revealed, we would be strong in Him and in the strength of His might. And we would put on the full armor of God, and we would live in a way that would please and honor God because of how great He is and because of the joy and the privilege and the blessing of knowing Him. And as we've seen, again, this is the theme of the letter. That we would walk worthy, that we would be grounded in all that God is and all that God has given in Christ, in the greatness of these blessings, that we would behold and know ever more fully the great work of God, and that we would be grounded in our walk of faith, and that we would continually live to His glory. And this is what Paul is after within this letter. Now, as we've begun to move into this glorious first section in verses 3 through 14, we've sort of hovered around it the last couple of weeks and looking at the fundamental statement that Paul makes that really is the introduction to the whole section there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Then moving on from that statement, he's going to begin to explain and begin to identify all of these various blessings that God has given us in Christ. And that's what we find in the remainder of that section in verses 4 through 14, the glory of all of these blessings. And if you were with us last week, we took some time to just make some general preliminary observations regarding all of these blessings, that they are present, they are the present possession for every believer, that they are permanent blessings, that they are corporate blessings that we know and experience individually, but that we do so in the context of being God's people corporately. That these blessings are clear, which is to say that they are knowable as God has revealed them in His Word. They are singularly found in Christ and our union with Him through faith. That is emphatic in all that Paul says over and over and over again. He has blessed us in Christ. And we're going to hear that refrain over and over again in this opening section. And all of these blessings are sufficient for all that He has ordained for us, and they are fundamentally worship-producing. God's intent and design is that our heart and mind would be all the more gripped, all the more overwhelmed with the greatness of who He is, so that as Paul echoes this refrain to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of His glory, that would become more and more apparent in our lives. When we wake up, and when we move through the day, and when we go to bed in the evening, that this song would be echoing in our hearts and in our minds, and framing and focusing everything that goes on in our lives and all the different things that encompass our day-to-day experience, that we would be living to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, as we began to move into this section, I want to just remind you of kind of the overall structure and flow of all that Paul has to say in verses 4 through 14. Again, verse 3, that statement is the introduction to everything. It's the focus. It's in many ways the conclusion as well as the introduction, that God is to be praised. He's to be blessed because of every spiritual blessing He's given us in the heavenly places in Christ. And in one sense, even as this song unfolds, it's in some ways, I don't want to try to overanalyze it, but at the same time, there's some clear flow and focus to the anthem that Paul sings. And what we saw is that each section of verses 4 through 14 is marked by the refrain when Paul says, to the praise of His glory. And so we see at the end of verse 6, he says, or at the beginning of verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then again we see at the end of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And again at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. We can't miss the emphasis of God being praised in his glory and in the glory of his grace because of all of these blessings. And so in the first section of the song, which is verses 4 through 6, the focus is on Paul praising the electing grace of the Father. Praising the electing grace of the Father. And then in the second major section, verses 7 through 12, he's praising and expressing praise for the redeeming work of the Son. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, he's giving praise for the guaranteeing seal of the Spirit. Those three headings mark these sections. Praise for the electing grace of the Father, praise for the redeeming work of the Son, and praise for the guaranteeing seal of the Spirit. And glory of glories. What a marvelous revelation. What a marvelous articulation of the triune nature of God and of the full scope of his saving work from eternity past, sweeping through eternity present, all the way into eternity future. The electing grace of the Father, the redeeming work of the Son, the guaranteeing seal of the Holy Spirit. And so little by little, we're going to begin to move into this and just seek to understand. And as we seek to understand, to gaze and to rejoice and to be glad in all that God is and all that God has given, and to consider our own lives in line and in view of what is spoken of regarding God and his work here. So this morning, we're going to begin to look in this first section, praise for the electing grace of God. In verses 4 through 6, praise for the electing grace of God. And we see how front and center this is the focus. The choice of God the Father in eternity past with regard to his purposes in saving a people for himself. Let me just read verses 4 through 6 one more time. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He is praising God, giving praise, exhorting believers to give praise for the electing grace of the Father. Now, let me say, even as we begin to zero in on this particular section and consider this matter of God's electing grace, even as we do so, keep it connected in your mind with all that he goes on to say regarding the work of the Son and regarding the seal of the Spirit, because all of this is a comprehensive view of the salvation that God has given in Christ. And really, the key to understanding the electing grace of the Father and the key to understanding even this matter of election that we're going to be getting into and talking about more fully is bound up within that statement of praise at the beginning of verse 6, that all of this is to the praise of his glorious grace. It's interesting, if you've noticed, in verse 6, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 12 and in verse 14, when he repeats that same refrain, he speaks of it more directly with regard to God, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. But here in verse 6, he's emphasizing the glorious grace of God, and glorious is an adjective describing the nature of this grace. It is glorious. And so understanding that everything that he's saying in verse 4 and following is about the glorious grace of God helps us understand more fully what he's going to be addressing with regard to election and predestination and adoption and all of God's purposes in what he is doing. It's all about his grace, beloved. It is all about his grace. And grace has to do with his unmerited favor. his pleasure in pouring out the riches of his grace upon those who don't deserve those riches and those who are sinful and who are deserving of judgment and condemnation. And yet in the greatness of his glorious grace, you can see the sweeping wonder and the sweeping reality of it all. Not only has he chosen, but he has chosen that we might be holy and blameless and that we might know the privilege and the blessing of him being our Father, of being adopted by him. And so all of this is to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, as you can see, this is rich and wonderful and overwhelming. And let me just give you four words that will maybe help us as we move through everything that Paul has given us here in verses 4 through 6 regarding the electing grace of the Father. Four words that we'll try to hang our thoughts on as we seek to understand what is going on here. Here's the four words. Number one, decision. Decision. Number two, design. Design. Number three, destination. Destination. And number four, doxology. Again, the four words, decision, design, destination, and doxology. And we'll go through these one by one. Now, I'm quite confident we're probably not going to get through all of them today because the richness and the wonder and the depth and the practicality and the significance of all that is revealed here is just overwhelming. But this is where we're going to be diving into. These four elements, we could call them, of the electing grace of the Father. Decision, design, destination, doxology. Let's look at the first of those, decision. Decision. And the element here that we see at the beginning of verse 4 is the foundation of God's electing grace. Or we could call it the fountain of God's electing grace. So we see at the beginning of verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, of course, we see it. I've already been making reference to it. But right out of the chute, the doctrine of election is squarely before us. Now, this doctrine can easily become and has easily become throughout the history of the church a lightning rod for emotion and for contention. And tragically and sadly throughout the history of the church, the doctrine of God's electing grace has often been misunderstood. It has often been misapplied and tragically to much harm to individuals and to much harm to the glory of God. And as we address this and as we look at this with what Paul says here at the beginning of verse 4, speaking of God's choosing, God's electing grace right out of the gate, I'm not going to take time as we go into this to dive into a full biblical, theological, historical discussion of this doctrine. There's certainly a lot of different directions that we could go with all of this. But what I'd like to do is just try to understand this in the context of Ephesians, of the whole book, and also particularly of chapter 1 and this anthem of praise that Paul is giving. To seek to understand the significance of what Paul is saying and why he wants believers at the very front end of the thrust of his letter, which is a call to walk worthy of the calling that he's given us, why he is so quick and deliberate and explicit to speak of God's electing grace, to speak of God's sovereign choice from before the foundation of the world. And as we're going to see, the electing grace of the Father is indeed the fountain, the foundation, the first cause of everything in the Christian life. And God desires his children to know and understand the reality of his sovereign choice, the reality of his electing grace, so that we might be all the more assured, all the more comforted, all the more strengthened, all the more spurred on in the eternal hope that he's given us as his children, knowing that that's the foundation of walking worthy. As we've been saying over the last few weeks, a worthy walk begins as a walk of worship, as a walk of doxology. And the beginning of the beginning of that worthy walk goes all the way back to before God created anything and is electing grace for his people. And so we're going to seek to understand what Paul is saying and what he means and the significance of it with regard to our lives. And this is that first word, decision. To say that God chose means that before he created anything in eternity past, God made a decision. He marked out those who would be his. And so Paul speaks of this. Now the Greek word for choose here in verse 4 is the Greek word eklegome. And that's where we get our English word election. That God elected. It's not election in the way that we think of election in our political system. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with God making a choice, a sovereign choice, a free choice. And beloved, God has always chosen those who would receive his favor. We could go back to Genesis chapter 12 when God sovereignly chose Abraham and made a covenant with Abraham that would ultimately play out with the people of Israel as a whole. And God sovereignly chose Israel to be his treasured possession. This was a sovereign choice that he made, dependent not upon their circumstances, dependent not upon their merit, but upon his own free, sovereign choice. One passage that wonderfully and soberingly speaks of this is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, as God is renewing his covenant with his people before they begin to move into the promised land. And he says to them, chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verses 6 through 8, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It was his own sovereign choice, motivated by his own perfect, holy love to choose a people for himself. Jesus himself is spoken of as being chosen of God in Luke chapter 9, verse 35, and a couple of other places in the Gospels as well. And Jesus made clear to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 16, that they didn't choose him, but he chose them. He chose them. And as we see here in Ephesians 1, verse 4, and in other instances in the New Testament, God has chosen his people. And this is why in places such as Romans chapter 8, verse 33, God's people are referred to as the elect, the chosen. Paul speaks of this also to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he affirms his confidence in their having been chosen of God because of the fruit of the evidence of God's work in their lives that he sees. And so listen to what he says in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you," same word, "because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." Paul is expressing confidence in the choosing work of God in the lives of these Thessalonian believers because of the fruit of the work of God that he sees in their lives, which gives evidence of their having been chosen of him. And so this matter of God choosing is very pronounced, very prominent in Scripture. Now, certainly, we all understand, and all of us have probably had various experiences with this doctrine and a variety of different ways people understand and reactions that people have to this doctrine. And the only one point I would certainly encourage for all of us as we think about this doctrine and as we try to get our minds around what is ultimately mind-boggling, and yet it's given in us in Scripture for us to understand, one thing I would encourage us as we do this is to keep our thoughts biblical. And to make sure that as we consider this doctrine and this truth, and as we wrestle with it, and as we seek to understand that we approach things from a biblical context, I've found in my own experience, often in interactions and discussions with people, and sometimes where there's resistance and even animosity to this doctrine, usually the vantage point that people are coming from is more experiential, and it also tends to be more philosophical rather than, what does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? And striving to look and to understand. And so again, while there's many other places we could go in Scripture and many other things we could say, I want to, for the most part, strive to tether what we're seeking to understand in the context of this letter to the Ephesians, and particularly in this anthem of praise that God, that Paul is giving, that God is giving through Paul. But we see this matter of his electing grace. Now, right out of the bat, one of the questions becomes, well, if God is the one who sovereignly chooses people, and if he's done this in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, well, then where is human responsibility in that? Where is any responsibility for humans? I mean, this sounds just kind of fatalistic. It sounds so determined that there's no human responsibility. And beloved, this is one of the mysteries, one of the tensions that God reveals in his word that is fully clear, fully understood in the mind of God. And we don't fully understand it all because we're not God, but he strongly, passionately, clearly affirms God's clear, sovereign, pre-creation, electing choice, and also man's responsibility. And we see it even here in Ephesians chapter 1, because notice down in verses 13 and 14, as Paul is speaking about election, speaking about predestination, speaking about adoption and the redeeming work of Christ and all of the inheritance and all that is ours in him. But notice what he says in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul is affirming that for these Ephesian believers, for the believers in the churches that he's writing to, there was a time when they heard the word of God, and in faith they believed. And bound up within the nature of the faith that he is talking about is repenting from any dependence upon themselves and any regard for relying upon anything other than Christ alone. And he's affirming their human responsibility in having heard the word of God, they believed, they exercised faith. And so he doesn't deny human responsibility. He doesn't deny human response to the gospel, to the word of the gospel, and believing in the gospel. He doesn't deny any of that. He simply and profoundly affirms that those things are happening because in eternity past, God chose a people for himself. He chose a people for himself. And so the reality is that any decision, as we might refer to it, any belief, any response of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately owing to the glorious truth that God in eternity past made a decision for us. He made a decision for us. He chose us. And he does say that this happened before the foundation of the world, before any of God's creative work, emphasizing that God's choosing of his people was not dependent upon circumstances, not dependent upon their merit, but solely and completely on his sovereign love, grace, mercy, and purpose. It happened outside of creation. It happened before any of us or anything at all was created. This was God's eternal purpose within his own sovereign mind. And again, beloved, this is given so that we might have absolute assurance, absolute security, absolute confidence that we belong to him, not because of anything that we've done or ever could do, but because he has chosen to set his love upon us. It's owing to his electing grace. And God is the one who sovereignly works everything after the counsel of his will, as we're told there in verse 9 and verse 11 of chapter 1. And it has been his will and it has been his pleasure to choose a people for himself. Now, immediately, among many questions that can be spurred on and provoked in our mind with regard to this matter of election, the most fundamental question for us to know and to know the answer to is this: am I one of God's elect? And I don't mean that for you thinking about that towards me. I mean that you thinking about that for yourself. Am I one of God's elect? Have I heard the word of the gospel? Have I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there evidence in the fruit of my life that yearns after holiness and blamelessness and desires to fight sin and desires to know and to submit to the will of God? Is there evidence that God has indeed chosen me? And beloved, I would exhort you, I would encourage you, I would appeal to you. Among all of the questions where our mind can so easily go, the most fundamental thing is this, and this is what Paul is implicitly holding before us. Am I one of the elect? Am I one of God's chosen? Am I someone who in eternity past God marked out and knew and designed for me to be one of his own? That's the most fundamental question. And that's the primary reason that this truth is held before us, that we as his people, you individually would have assurance, would have confidence, would have rock solid certainty that you belong to him, and that you belong to him not because of anything you ever did or could do, fully affirming and recognizing that you, like all of us, are sinful, dead in our sins, even as Paul describes that in the beginning of chapter 2, but that in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, in his power, in his sovereignty, he chose you to know the forgiveness that is found in the redeeming work through the blood of Jesus Christ and to be adopted as his child. Dear friend, do you have that assurance? Do you have that certainty? Do you have that confidence that you belong to him? And you see, this is why this matter of knowing God is everything. It's the most basic, it's the most fundamental, it's the most profound. We never get beyond it. We only grow deeper into it. That God, in adopting us and making us his children through his sovereign choice and through the redeeming work of Christ and through bringing all of that to bear in our lives through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the Word of God, that he wants us to grow in the knowledge of him. Grow in the knowledge of trusting him and rejoicing in him and following him and submitting to him as our Father. This is given that his people would be secure and certain and confident. And the reason this security and this assurance and this confidence is so vitally important is because of the suffering and the pain and the trials that God often ordains in our lives as a means of growing us into deeper assurance of his love for us, and that we would all the more fully display his glory. Let me point you to one other place where we see this so richly, powerfully, overwhelmingly spoken of by Paul. It's in Romans chapter 8. And I don't know everyone personally. I don't know the full scope of your background spiritually and all of that. But I would encourage you, dear friend, if you struggle with this doctrine, as probably all of us have struggled at one time or another, I mean, I've been a believer for close to 40 years, and in God's grace, he's continued to teach and grow me. But I confess, I don't understand it all. I don't get it all. I can't probe into the mind of God in that sense, but he's revealed this. But if you struggle, if you wrestle, the Lord knows that. And I would just encourage you, go to his word, and go especially to Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. Go especially to Romans chapters 1 through 8 and 9 through 11, and just seek him in his word. But listen to what Paul says and how this truth of God's electing grace is connected with security and assurance and confidence and perseverance, even in the midst of trial. I'm going to pick it up in verse 18, and just because of the richness of it all, read down through the end of the chapter. He says, beginning in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for, you see, the sense of knowledge, confidence, assurance, security, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many, many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then Paul says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's the hope, that's the assurance, that's the security. God is for me. Though I am a sinner, though I am deserving of God's wrath, though I have no excuse for any of my sin at all ever, in his grace and in his mercy and in his electing choice, he's for me. He says, who can be against us? He says, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see how this connects with the harsh, difficult, painful realities of the nitty-gritty details of life? And even as we yield ourselves all the more to the Spirit of God, even as we trust him all the more and seek to be faithful in what he calls us to and seek to abandon and to relinquish any dependence upon any of the trinkets and the things that we can so easily be given to in this world, he intends that our confidence and assurance in the greatness of his holy, eternal, electing love and grace would be the glorious reality that would sustain us and strengthen us. Because he made this creation, or he made this decision of his love outside of and before creation, we can have the confidence that there's nothing in creation that can separate us from his love. Because he works everything together for good in accordance with his sovereign and perfect will. Well, beloved, this was his decision. And this is where Paul starts. This is the beginning of the beginning of the eternal mind of God and decision of God and choosing a people for himself from before the foundation of the world. Well, this is the first point, decision. The fountain or the foundation of the electing grace of God. You say, well, what was his design? That's the second point. Let's just look briefly at this. It's there in verse 4, and then it gets elaborated on with what Paul goes on to say following verse 4. Notice it clearly. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, here's the design, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That we should be holy and blameless before him. This is the reason. This is the explanation. This is the designation of his design in choosing us. Even before he created anything, because he's sovereign, because he possesses all knowledge, because he orders everything after the counsel of his will, he knew that Adam was going to sin. And he knew that in Adam, the entire human race was going to fall under his judgment. and the curse of his wrath and of his condemnation. And he knew that every single person that has been born since Adam would be born into that sin, born into a disposition to rebel against him and to not worship him in the worth of who he is to be worshiped. God knew that for every single one of us. He knew that we would all be dead in our transgressions, as Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. And yet the very intention, the very design of his choosing of us is so that he, through his power, through his grace, would transform us to be holy and blameless before him. And bound up within that transforming work, and the terms that are used there for being holy and blameless have to do with perfect holiness. It has to do with ethical holiness and freedom from any moral blemish at all. And you see the glory and the wonder of the blessings and the riches that he's given us in Christ. And the reason why all of these blessings are only known in Christ is because Christ alone is the one who is perfectly holy and blameless. And the merit of his holiness and his blamelessness is credited to those whom God has chosen for himself, so that he counts us holy and blameless in Christ. And then he's in the process of making us to be like Christ. As Paul says there in Romans 8, as we read it in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And you see, beloved, this is what helps us understand the nature and the purpose and the design of God's electing grace. It wasn't just so people could walk around and arrogantly and smugly say, well, I'm one of the elect, and I'm, you know, and just wrongly understand and wrongly apply this whole glorious reality. It's so that we could be humbled, and so that we could be broken, and so that we could understand that God has called us to be holy and blameless in Christ. He's counted us as being holy and blameless in Christ, and he's making us holy and blameless in Christ, through the power of his Holy Spirit and through his word that he has given us, and by placing us within his body, in and among his people, that we would grow with one another and walk with one another in all of his design and all of his purpose. And so when I said earlier the question of the most fundamental question being, do you know if you're one of God's elect? Well, here's a primary test. Do you yearn to be holy? Do you yearn to be blameless? Are you grieved over sin in your life? Are you grieved over the fact that you can like sin and have an interest in sin and be drawn into sin? Does that grieve you? Do you look to Christ? Are you finding your assurance, your forgiveness, your confidence, the cleansing of your conscience in the finished work of Christ? And walking with your brothers and sisters and looking to them for help and for prayer and for encouragement to continue to be growing. Has the Spirit of God caused you to be born again so that you hunger and thirst for righteousness, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? Beloved, it's the most basic, most fundamental way that we come to know and be assured that we belong to him. Is there this impulse that wants to grow, that wants to feed on his word, that wants to know, that wants to fight sin, fully acknowledging that we don't always win, and fully acknowledging that we're continually tempted and in this battle, and yet looking to the provision that God has made in Christ. And one very tangible aspect of that would be to answer a related question: how do you respond when God brings discipline into your life? How do you respond to trials? How do you respond to pain? How do you respond to the suffering that he often ordains? We all struggle with these things, don't we? We all battle these things. Oftentimes we're inclined to want to fight against it or to flee from it or to resist it in some way. But in Hebrews chapter 12, and it's such a marvelous passage, we just simply don't have time to look there now, but God says that it's the working of his discipline that is one of the surest indications that we are his children. And he says in that context in Hebrews 12, no discipline seems pleasant at the moment, it's painful, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And he disciplines us out of his love and out of his wisdom and out of his mercy and his grace. Why? So that we would share in his holiness.
Beloved, we wrestle with these things. We all do, myself included. And yet, if we are born of God, if we are of His elect, there's an impulse in us, there's a disposition because of the work of His Spirit in us that says, as hard as it may be, as difficult as it may be, yes, please teach me, train me, help me grow, help me see and confess my sin, and help me put on this righteousness that You've called me into. Well, beloved, that's the decision of God's electing grace in His sovereign choice in eternity past. It's the design of His electing grace in His intention to make us holy. And those realities point to the third word, and I'll just mention it. We'll have to pick it up next week. The destination. Where's all this leading? It's leading to the glorious reality that in His electing grace, He has predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. He's brought us into a new relationship. He's brought us into the full privileges, the full benefits, the full inheritance of His own dear Son. And in Him, we are brought into that very reality. And this matter of His adopting work, of choosing us to be in His family, of us being His children, of Him being our Father, is profound and overwhelming and massive. And so we will purpose to pick that up more next week. But beloved, all of this is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And beloved, these eternal realities are what enable prisoners like Paul to sing even when they're in prison, and will enable us to have songs in the night. Let me just close with a wonderful quote from C.H. Spurgeon from a sermon entitled Songs in the Night, based on a passage in Job chapter 35, where Job speaks of songs in the night. Let me just close with this quote as Spurgeon reflects on the nature of these songs that we can sing even in darkness in our souls, but that we can sing because of God's electing grace. He says, quote, "My beloved brethren, you will find it a sweet subject for song at times to begin to sing of electing love and covenanted mercies. When thou thyself art low, it is well to sing of the fountainhead of mercy, of that blessed decree wherein thou wast ordained to eternal life, and of that glorious man who undertook thy redemption, of that everlasting love which, ere the mountains were begotten, or ere the aged hills were children, that love chose thee, loved thee firmly, loved thee fast, loved thee well, loved thee eternally." He says, "I tell thee, believer, if thou canst go back to the years of eternity, if thou canst in thy mind run back to the years of eternity and canst run back to that period, and if you can see thy God inscribing thy name in His eternal book, if thou canst read in His loving heart eternal thoughts of love to thee, thou wilt find this a charming means of giving thee songs in the night. No songs like those which come from electing love. No sonnets like those that are dictated by meditations on discriminating mercy. No, in our darker hours, it is a joy to sing, 'Sons we are through God's election, who in Jesus Christ believe, by eternal destination, sovereign grace we now receive.'" Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, Your word often leaves us speechless. There's much to consider, much to understand, much to pray through. Helps us understand why, after expressing this anthem of praise in the glory of Your electing grace and the redeeming work of the Son and the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, that Paul would be driven to pray. Because indeed, unless You help us, unless You open our eyes, unless You help us lay hold of these things, God, we won't see it. We won't grasp the significance of Your great and eternal blessings in Christ. And so we pray that You would help us to know ever more fully the hope of this calling to which we have been called as Your children, to know ever more fully the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, and to know ever more fully Your immeasurable power for us who believe. Oh Lord, may you apply these matters to our lives and to our souls for the glory of your great name. And it's in that name we pray. Amen.